My name is David, and I am one of the associate pastors here at Athey Creek. And if you don't know me, I, like many of you, I've sat through Wednesday night Bible studies, joyfully look forward to them for about 24 years. But as I look around this room, I see a lot of faces that were here way before I was. So, and when I say here, we weren't here, but we were just across the freeway there. And it's been really fun to just to be a witness to what the Lord has done, but also to be used by him. And I know for many of you, you've experienced the same thing. The more we walk with the Lord and have a close personal relationship with him, and then tell him that we're available, he has this way of just using us. And it has nothing to do with our qualifications or anything else. It's an amazing thing. So I am honored to be here on a Wednesday night. And I thought it would be fun since, you know, I love Wednesday nighters, if it doesn't show. But it was about a month ago, I saw a guy walking through the foyer before the service, and his shirt just said Bible nerd. And I just thought that was the coolest flex, you know. If you're gonna be a nerd of some kind, that's the one to be. And I love that. No offense, but you're all nerds. You're here on a Wednesday night to study God's word. And not only do you have Bibles, but many of you have notebooks. Super nerdy of you and kind of weird. But guess what? Nerdy and weird is awesome in this case. And so I don't know about you, but I look forward to Wednesday nights. I look forward to opening God's word and just hearing him speak. But since it is a Wednesday night, and since y'all are Wednesday nighters, I thought you might appreciate a little verse-by-verse study. So that's the plan. We're gonna go through a whole chapter, and I know half of you already are there because I gave it away, but it's 1 Samuel 15, as you could see. I love this section of the Bible. I really enjoy reading about King David and all the stories, you know, that you grew up coloring in Sunday school, some that you didn't, as you know. And there's definitely some that you didn't in this passage at the end as well. But I'd like to kind of get us up to speed a little bit, because I'm jumping in halfway through the book of 1 Samuel. And by the way, 1 and 2 Samuel were originally just one thing. But I thought I would spend just a minute getting us up to speed in a really sloppy David, that's me, kind of way. But the long story short is this. In 1 Samuel, as it opens, God's people, the Israelites, are kind of in chaos. Things are not going well. And when we say things aren't going well, especially in the Old Testament, we're usually referring directly to how obedient the people are being to the Lord. God was very clear with his commandments, with his law, with the way that he called his people to live. And they did a lot of this. And you Bible scholars, you Bible students know that that's true. If you want a great picture of what a roller coaster relationship with God looks like, just look at the Israelites in the Old Testament. A lot of some ups and a lot of downs, but 1 Samuel opens on a down note, and you kind of get some description about how they're just adrift. They're not following the Lord. The temple itself, we see that the priests that are there, Eli, but namely Eli's sons, they were just corrupt. They were doing super corrupt things. They were not honoring the Lord. They were not following God's word. So it was a bad scene there. But then there's this amazing story of this woman named Hannah who just loved the Lord and had a close personal relationship with him. And she was barren and she longed for a child. Well, if you read the story, eventually she continues to pray, cry out to God for a son, she eventually makes a covenant with God and says, Lord, if you give me a son, I will dedicate him to you. Not in the way that we often on Sunday mornings will dedicate children. You know, we love doing that as pastors. It's simply, what we do there is simply saying, our children belong to the Lord. They're his, and he's entrusted us with them. But we want to pray that they would understand at the earliest age possible that Jesus died on the cross for them. And we want to see them used by God. But what Hannah meant was literally dropping her son off at the temple and dedicating him for life to serving God in the temple. And as you know, God did just that. Samuel was born. And when he was maybe 4 or 5, we're not sure exactly, but Hannah brought him to that temple that I mentioned with those wicked priests and just dropped him off and said, hey, you're serving the Lord now. The Lord was with Samuel. The Lord covered Samuel despite the training that he got, which I can't imagine was great. He had a close personal relationship with God, a heart after the Lord, and eventually, as we'll see in this chapter in our story, a heart that matches God's heart for God's people. So not only did Samuel end up being an amazing priest, but he was also a prophet. God used him in that way. He also ended up being a judge of Israel. And you know that God never intended for Israel to have a king. Pastor Brett brings this up from time to time. I think the technical term is theocracy, the idea that God wanted to be their king. And he told them this from the beginning. And that worked for a while, and they let that happen. But eventually, they started comparing. They were spending a little bit too much time on Instagram looking at what everyone else had, which was a real king with real skin on, you know, that they could touch, that they could see with their eyes. And they had this desire for a real king, which is also, as you can see, a rejection of what God intended. Yet, the people came, and Samuel was in place at this point, and the people said, we want a king, give us a real king. And Samuel tried to beg and plead with them, no, the Lord wants to be your king. But they were stubborn and they were set in their ways. And so Samuel cries out to the Lord, and the Lord says, give them what they want. I have someone picked out. There was a guy, the first king of Israel. But before Samuel tells them that the Lord is gonna give them a king, he warns them. He says, hey, it's not gonna be good. I know you think that it's gonna be awesome, but the grass is always greener. And he lists some things that end up coming true. But long story short, I keep saying that, but it's not actually that short. I just keep going. But the Lord chose this guy named Saul. And Saul, God led Samuel to anoint Saul as king over Israel. Saul looked like what you'd expect a king to look like. He's taller than everybody. Probably kind of buff, and he had a following. He was a bit of a natural leader, but he even had humility at the beginning. He was timid. You see that he was actually like hiding like a child in the corner because he was afraid in this one little story. So you see this guy, Saul, that he had all the makings of a great king, everything you might want. He was impressive. And he started well. He genuinely depended on God, it seemed like, for a little bit. Not many chapters, though. And after just a few chapters, starting chapter 13, he gets impatient. There's a battle situation. It's not going well because he didn't seek the Lord first. But Samuel said, hey, I'll come and I'm going to make a sacrifice on behalf of the children of Israel, and then we're gonna be okay as a nation. And so he waited, but Samuel didn't come fast enough. And so what did Saul do? He broke the commandment of the Lord and said, I'm gonna make this sacrifice by myself. That was a bad move. And that's the understatement of the century. That was not God's will. God made it very clear to him. Samuel shows up right after that. Have you ever had that happen? You become impatient. And then the thing that you were waiting for actually comes right after, but now you look like a dummy because you did it anyway. That's what happens here. So Samuel shows up and he said, hey, that not only was that a bad thing, but your kingdom's not gonna last. God's already chosen someone else. This was the beginning of the end for Saul. Well, then the next chapter, Saul has this harebrained idea to make his whole army fast and in the middle of battle. Kind of for no reason, it seems like. It was just his own plan. Maybe he watched a YouTube video on intermittent fasting, and so he's like, this will be great. But they were all exhausted. They had no energy. It did not go well. But his son, Jonathan, didn't know about this decree that he made to not eat. So he had a bunch of honey. That's how the story goes. And he's walking around telling everyone, hey, just eat some honey. You'll feel better. And again, long story short, Saul almost executed his own son, Jonathan, just because he ate some honey and was trying to get the other guys to do it. You see this downward spiral. So by this point, we're getting the picture. He started well. It's not going to end well. By the end of our story, Saul's building literal statues of himself. And isn't this how it goes? You know, we kind of see this over and over again. Chapter 15, where we're going to study today, is where this all comes to a head. This is the beginning of the end, the real beginning of the end. And it feels like you've heard the saying that it's hard to look away from a train wreck. You know, you want to, but you can't. Saul is the train wreck. And we are about to witness the first parts of the train wreck that becomes Saul. So if you're taking notes, if you're one of those notebook folks that I see out there, you can jot down number one as we move through, and this will cover verses 1-3. God was clear. God is abundantly clear with directions here at the beginning of our chapter. Verse 1, Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord." And if you couldn't tell, I'm a big Samuel fan. And I think we can really appreciate his heart as we move through this. But Samuel starts off this whole thing by reminding Saul, hey, this thing I'm about to tell you, this is not from me. I'm not making this up. This is not my opinion. God's the one that sent me to anoint you originally. And he's the one that's speaking right now as he gives the directions. This reminds me, and maybe it reminds you also, just a couple months ago, we were studying through the book of Galatians. And in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says, "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." Paul seems to take this same idea by saying, hey, it's not so much don't shoot the messenger. It's more like, hey, I have authority to tell you what I'm about to tell you. And I'm actually telling you what God says. By the way, anytime you are standing on the truth of God's word, you can do it confidently. If you're simply giving your opinion, you should be a little more soft, a little more thoughtful. But if you are just sharing God's word, you don't have to shy away, just as Paul didn't and just as Samuel did not. So then verse 2, it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt." Question, does God ever forget? Oh, it was a trick question. I shouldn't start up here with you guys losing your trust by tricking you. I feel bad now. But it's a bit of a trick question only because of this. In Hebrews 8, it's abundantly clear that once our sins are dealt with because of the cross of Christ, he remembers them no more. He actually forgets. God has the ability to forget, which is incredible. You know, I get to meet with couples often. I meet with individuals and couples all the time, and we just look through God's word and consider what they're going through and what the Lord might be showing them. But oftentimes in relationships, we talk a lot about forgiveness, and we're called to forgive like Jesus. But part of forgiving like Jesus is this. It's that he remembers them no more. We're supposed to forgive in advance, completely, just like Christ does. But the remembering no more is something I have not figured out yet. This is not an ability that we have. This actually shows how big God is. He has the ability to forget. But maybe a better question for our story, does God have a bad memory? No, God does not have a bad memory. And as a matter of fact, this story that's being referenced here, this whole Amalek thing and the Exodus, this was about 400 years before this point, this moment. And it's easy for us to read this and then the next verse, don't read ahead, but the next verse and say, who is God to punish these people, the Amalekites, 400 years later? What is this, like 12, 13 generations? I did the math or had a computer help me do the math, but it's generations later. How can God punish these people? That doesn't seem fair, you might say. But let me point out a couple of things. First off, this moment, this thing that God is saying, this is actually a part of the law. What? Yes, this is actually a part of the law in Deuteronomy. So if you wanna jot it down, Deuteronomy 25, verse 17, it says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks and the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore, it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will not or that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, you shall not forget. So who definitely doesn't forget? The Lord. But he told them hundreds of years earlier, this day will come. Because of how Amalek treated the Israelites as they were fleeing Egypt, what they did was not cool, I guess you could say. It was unfair. It was harsh, it was extreme, it was brutal. They brutalized God's people, and God said, that will come back. And this is that moment where it is coming back. But before I leave this thought, just a quick side note, it's really popular, I alluded to this earlier, it's really popular today to question God. And when I say question God, I don't mean ask God questions, I mean question him. But I think maybe I'm just a really simple guy. I think that we can make this very simple. He is God and I am not. He is God and you are not. If God is good, then what God does is good. If God is righteous, then what God does is righteous and right. It really just comes down to that. And I know that that's not, a lot of people wouldn't like that answer, but who are we to shake our fists at God? The book of Romans actually covers this idea. Romans 9:19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? This ridiculous example is used. If you're making a clay pot, who is the clay pot to turn to you and say, hey, I don't like the way you're making me? The pot has no right to do that because I am the potter. Now, I'm not a potter, and it would be bad if I'm not good at those kinds of things. But the idea is the Lord is the one that created us. He is our creator, and we forget that so quickly. By the way, God loves when you ask him questions. We see this throughout the scriptures. That's not a question here. The idea is questioning his ways. And as we get into the story, this would be an easy place to do that. Look at verse 3. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So going back to our point here, it's abundantly clear what the direction is. But I want to touch on this idea of utterly destroy, as my Bible says. Some of your translations might just say the word destroy, but if you're someone that is interested in these things, the Hebrew is charam, which essentially means here, this is the root of the word that's here. It's the main idea, but it is to ban, devote, destroy utterly, completely destroy, dedicate for destruction, exterminate. So the idea is that it's really, really clear what they were to do. There was no question. It was not gray area. It was not wishy-washy. It was all, completely all, destroy and clear. Now, I have to point out, though, this was not normal. This thing that God was asking them to do, it was not the norm. It was often that the spoil in battle in those days, that was how the soldiers got paid for what they were doing. This was a different deal, though. This was a special case. It was a different scenario. Number two, if you're taking notes, mostly obedient isn't obedience. And all of us parents are nodding along. Yes, we know what that looks like. Verse 4, so Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Now, to his credit and to my point earlier, Saul is actually a decent leader. I mean, this is a massive force. This is a big army. Also, the whole laying in wait in the valley thing, it's strategy. So Saul's no dummy. You know, he's still capable in a sense. However, as we'll continue to see, he's relying on his own wisdom and not on God's. And just because you start something well does not automatically mean you're going to finish well. And in about five verses, by the way, nobody is going to remember how great Saul was at the first part. They're only going to remember his failure because it's big. Verse 6, then Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. This is actually a really high point for Saul. Like, a lot of kudos here. He's doing a good job at getting the armies together, but he's even showing compassion. There are these extra people that would be collateral damage to a different nation that is mixed up with the Amalekites, and he goes and gets them out. He's like, hey, you guys need to get out of here because something bad's about to happen. He did not need to do this, you might say. This normally collateral damage would be seen as a bonus. It's like, sweet, I also get to kill all those people and take all their stuff too. That was the norm of the day. But Saul is actually showing mercy here, which again, it's an attribute of God, and there's some wisdom here. But then verse 7, and Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is in east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. You might highlight the word alive. And utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared, there's a list coming, spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. And were unwilling, maybe another verse to highlight, to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now, this is, I'm laughing because it's painful. If it wasn't so painful, it'd be hilarious, you know. Verse 9, that word but is also a big turning point. They did the right thing, but, and then we have the rest of the story, and it's not good. Does this remind you of anything in your life, maybe recently, where the Lord said, hey, and maybe made it abundantly clear, I want you to do this thing, or I want you to stop doing this thing? and you do a real good job. But then there's that little bit. And maybe at night when you feel that conviction because the Lord goes, hey, you didn't do the thing, you might be tempted it might read like this, or what you say might sound like, Lord, I did this, this, and this for you. But yeah, there was that other little thing. And we're gonna hear Saul talk just like this as he's called out later. But this can hit a little bit close to home. Now, they completely wipe out everyone except the king. And this, again, was super common in the day. The king would be like a prize. It's like, something that you put on display to show how well you did. And it's like it's a point of pride, and parade him around and all of those things. Shame him. That was the idea. This was what the world did. So it was very common in the world. But they also kept all the best stuff. Did you notice this? They destroyed some of the stuff, but it was only the things that they were gonna take to Goodwill anyway. If you know what I'm saying. Have you ever caught yourself doing that? Maybe giving to a charity. Your charitable giving just happens to be the thing that you were gonna, it's been laying in the garage for like 3 years and you're just hoping to get rid of it. But I graciously give you my gifts, to the poor or whatever. We have this tendency. And so I feel that in this. But it is interesting to me that they kept everything that was good. And it says that they were unwilling. They just were simply not willing to do what God asked them to do. And I just, over and over again, maybe it's just me, I can't help feel like this is a mirror of myself. I just have this tendency to be unwilling. Have you ever noticed that God's ways, whatever they are, however he has made you or asked you to live your life, whatever he has shown you in his word to do, or to say, or to not do, like I was saying earlier, have you ever noticed it's always really simple? It's not complicated. God's ways tend to be extremely simple, but very hard to carry out, very hard to do. And those of you that have been walking with the Lord a long time know that trying to walk in God's ways without the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, without the power that God wants to give to you, it's nigh impossible. You won't be able to do it, and you will just wrestle and wrestle. Now, we still wrestle, we still struggle, but may we rely on the Lord to actually be willing to do what he's asked us to do, and then rely on him to help us do it. Number three, as we move through here and move on to verse 10, Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed, he has set up a monument for himself, and he's gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. It's worth noting, because notice that God regrets, it said in verse 10, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as the king. That is an interesting idea, isn't it? Can God regret something? Well, I think for us, a big part of regret, the way we experience regret, it has surprise as a part of it. We get surprised by things. We hope that something will go a certain way or someone will perform in a certain way, and then we're surprised when they don't, and we regret that we let that happen. With the Lord, he's never surprised. He knows everything that's going to happen, and so he cannot be surprised, yet he self-identifies as regretting the fact that he put Saul in this place. But God's not up in heaven saying, wow, I really didn't see that coming. I thought Saul was gonna work out great. That's not the idea. And it's easy to miss that if we're not careful. He knew exactly what Saul would do, but this just shows that he has a heart towards Saul and towards his people. God genuinely cared about Saul. He regretted. He felt heartbroken. And then we see the same response from Samuel. Could Samuel be just ticked off, you know, just annoyed? Man, I told you, I just 5 verses ago, I said, you know, I said, hey, this isn't me talking, this is the Lord. This is what you're supposed to do. You got it? Got it? Any questions? No questions? Okay, we're good. And then he went and did the exact opposite. So it would be really easy for Samuel to just be angry and furious, annoyed. But is he? No. As we read, it says that all night, Samuel grieved and he cried out to the Lord. Have you noticed that the more time you spend with the Lord, the more you start to see people the way that he does? Not in a perfect way necessarily, because we still have our flesh that we're wrestling with, but the more we spend time with Jesus, the more we start thinking the way that he does and seeing people through his lens, I guess would be a good way of putting it, to have compassion for people. You might say, is Saul worthy of compassion here? Man, no. That's my opinion. God, Saul's not worthy of any compassion. He doesn't deserve it yet. God gives him total compassion. He cares for this guy, Saul, and so does Samuel. Instead of being angry, he's bummed out. He's sad. But what was Jesus's attitude towards people? Well, there's lots of examples of that, but here's one thing that comes to mind. In Matthew 9:36, it says, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd." This also shows his patience. Do you have patience for people that are, it says weary and scattered? They're lost, you know, wandering around. They seem like they're just confused. And maybe it's obvious where they should go. Oftentimes it is. It's easy to get annoyed with people. It's easy to be frustrated with people, but that is our flesh. The more time we spend with the Lord, the more we can have true compassion for people, the kind of compassion that the Lord has for them, but also remember the kind of compassion he had for you and has for you. His mercies are new every morning. The grace that he gives to us is undeserved entirely. And we are called to have that same heart for other people. Samuel is the best model of this in this story. And now verse 12, as we move through. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, I read this already, sorry about that. Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. What is this monument business? He built a statue of himself. He thought that that went so well that he did exactly what the Lord wanted. Man, this deserves a golden me for all to see. And I'm sure he wasn't up there, you know, chiseling it out himself, but he most likely paid a whole bunch of money to somebody to go create this this monument to him, because he is the king and he had victory in all of this. The contrast is so painful. Samuel's over here crying with the Lord and Saul's over here celebrating, taking a victory lap. One of the big first signs of becoming distant from the Lord is definitely pride. And we see it right here with Saul. Thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to think. God forbid we fall into that trap that is so common in plaguing our society. But speaking of train wrecks, this reminds me of videos that I've seen, and I'm certain that pretty much all of you have seen at least one. But have you ever seen a video in a sporting event, maybe a race, maybe boxing, maybe football, whatever your thing might be, where the athlete celebrates just a little too early and then loses it all. Oh man, that hurts bad. And we watch it over and over again on slow-mo. Because why? Because I think it hits, you know, where it's like, oh man, I feel what he feels after he realizes what happens. It probably happens once or twice a year in maybe if you combine college and NFL football, where these guys will, you know, they'll drop the ball in pride as they're in the end zone. They kind of drop it behind them nonchalant, like, oh yeah, I did that. And then they do their celebrating thing. Every once in a while, they do it before they cross the goal line. And then they're celebrating, the other team is picking up the ball, and it's just, it's embarrassing. Or races, you know, they'll outstretch their arms and close their eyes and kind of waltz towards the finish line, and then some guy runs up from behind. And why do we get so into those things? I think we relate to the feeling. We also relate to the tendency that we have to get prideful when we shouldn't be prideful. Man, Saul had a bit of a finish, but man, it's an embarrassing fall on his face moment because he did the opposite of what God said, and he's celebrating over here. And it looks bad. That's Saul's legacy, unfortunately. Verse 13, then Samuel said to Saul, and Saul said to him, or sorry, he went to Saul, and then Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. That's his statement. I did it. He's giving high fives to Saul. He's like, we did it. Yes. You know, he's celebrating. And did you see me? You know, it's really embarrassing. What is he lacking here? Man, this is the biggest lack of self-awareness that ever existed. He thinks he's a champion, and he is a loser right now. Samuel doesn't backhand Saul. He could have literally just hit him across the face, and we all would have been like, "Oh yeah, got him," you know. But he doesn't do that. Look at what he does instead. Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" So, and this type of sense of humor I just love. But basically, you know, Saul's like, dude, I did the thing. Remember what you told me to do? I did it. And he's like, well, how come I hear those? What are those sheep that I hear? And what are those oxen that I hear? You know, the very things that God told them to destroy. This is like a well-written movie line. You know, it's like it couldn't be more perfect. We all honestly have blind spots in our lives. Hopefully not to this level. But the most dangerous blind spots we have are actually not the sins that we're fighting. They're the things that we don't see anymore in ourselves. The things that are flaws or sins in our life, and we stop even being aware of them. If you are wrestling with this sin, you at least have the self-awareness to know that that's there and it's bad and you need to get it out. Yet, if we ever find ourselves no longer even seeing it, it is a recipe for Saul, epic failure. Just being totally blind, celebrating that you're so righteous, and yet you have this glaring thing in your life. So a question that I have for you is, do you have a Samuel in your life? What, like a prophet or something? No, I just mean somebody in your life that's willing to tell you the truth, that knows you. As Pastor Brett would say, that they know enough to put you in prison, you know? Someone that you tell things to and you lean on them and you pray for each other. And if they corrected you on something, you would be willing to listen. And they would know you well enough to know that they should do that. This is so important for us to have. We call it accountability. Another brother or sister in the Lord that can hold you accountable. We all need that. So I highly encourage you that if you're hearing me say that and no one comes to mind, something to pray for. You know, the Lord would love to bring someone into your life that can help point you to the truth and point you in the right direction. Proverbs 27:6, you know it says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And that's what I'm talking about. So verse 15. And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Man, you know what this is? A list of excuses is what this is. And this is painful. There's like four in here. Have you ever noticed when especially when a child is called out, you know, caught red-handed, they do this. It's not one excuse. It's like they try the one excuse and they're looking at your face to see if you buy it or if it worked. And then they go on to the next one, like mid-sentence. And by the time they're done, there's a list, you know? And it's like, well, which is it? None of those things made any sense together. That's exactly what Saul's doing here. So what does he say first? He says, they have brought them from the Amalekites. So now he's removed himself. A second ago, he's celebrating how he did it. Look what I did. But now he's like, no. They kept those things. But we, now he puts himself, where's the we in here? They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. So they kept the things they weren't supposed to, but we utterly destroyed the right, you know, the things like we were supposed to. Also, the disobedience he puts on them, but on himself, he's like, I did the part that was good and they did the part that was bad. Also, he makes an argument that it's the best stuff. He's like, but we only kept the best stuff. For the people spared the best of the sheep and all the stuff. So it was them, but also it was good. You know, the stuff we kept was good. It made sense. He's trying to like make it make sense. He's explaining away why this was good. High quality. But then lastly, he spiritualizes it. That's his last attempt. He says, okay, so it was good, it was them, but also we did it so that we could make sacrifice to God. Yeah, that's it. Make sacrifice to God. We're gonna give all these things to God later. That was the plan. That it reminds me of a thief that steals something from the store and someone grabs their arm as they're walking out and they go, oh no, I was gonna pay for that. No, you already stole the thing, you know? That's what happened here. You already stole the thing. Verse 16, then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak on. We should keep going. I was gonna pause again, but Proverbs 10:19, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. I love that Samuel stops him because he realizes, dude, you're just digging a hole, man. Just stop it. And then he says, let me tell you what the Lord actually says. I appreciate when people do this for me, and I would encourage y'all as friends, as brothers and sisters in Christ, don't be afraid to stop each other when you see just bad stuff happening. This always cracks me up, this verse right here. The more you talk, the more you sin. That's the bottom line of this. So he who restrains his lips is wise. And verse 17, so Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? He was humble, he had humility before. Samuel's just reminding him. Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? This is that accountability I was talking about. He's saying, man, you blew it. You did the opposite thing. And Samuel's not piling on, but he's also not trying to soften the weight of what just happened. Have you noticed that too? Your best friends, the people that care about you the most, they won't sugarcoat it, you know, as we say. And Samuel is not sugarcoating it. Verse 20. And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. What in the world is going on here? But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Did you notice he actually says in the process of saying he did everything right, he added in there bringing back King Agag. The king was to be killed. That was part of it. So what is happening here? I mean, yes, he's still deflecting, but he truly has convinced himself that he did the right thing. He's just totally deceived at this point. We have that ability to convince ourselves of something that's just blatantly not true. And it's something to be aware of and beware of, I would say. Ironically, while he's saying, I did all the right things, Agag is standing 20 feet over there. I don't know exactly where he's standing, but you could just see how embarrassing this is. The sheep are still going off. And he's saying, I did all the right things. It's amazing. Look at what I did. But again, he's spiritualizing it. He's saying, we're gonna worship. And one of the most famous parts of this is coming next. Verse 22, so Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. If you are a highlighter, highlight that line, to obey is better than sacrifice. This is such an important thing to remember for us. We can't just cover up, as number three says here, worship doesn't cover disobedience. We can't simply cover up our disobedience through religion, through religious acts. It's sad to think how much of this is really happening in the church today. We have this tendency to rebel against the Lord in our actions, do the opposite of what he says, and then go to church on Sunday morning and pretend like everything's cool, but think that we're making up for it in some way. Now, does Christ cover our sin and deal with it and want to do that? Yes, absolutely. But for us to simply pretend like it doesn't exist, sweep it under the rug and continue to be Mr. Worship Guy, lifting up our hands in abandon to the Lord, it doesn't match up. It's the epitome of hypocrisy, and we're not tricking the Lord, and we shouldn't ever think that we are. 2 Timothy 3:5 mentions that they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. This is to put on a facade as someone that is a follower of Jesus, but there's no meat there. There's nothing of substance. It's just emptiness. And, we are at risk of that. We all are. Myself included, the bigger the Bible you have, the more tempting it is to think you're super spiritual. And by the way, mine's pretty big, if you didn't notice. Taking notes on being here on a Wednesday night, pride can sneak in. Wow, look at me. I go to church twice in a week. I take notes. I was patting you on the back earlier, but it is a temptation to start to think, as I said earlier, higher than myself than I ought to. And it is a slippery slope that we can fall into. But as those that come on Wednesdays or Sunday night worship, I really enjoy those times on Sunday nights. And it's every other week. By the way, it's happening this weekend on Sunday at 6 p.m. right here. It's a great time of just worshiping the Lord, coming to the table of communion, getting to kneel down and spend time with him. But it's one more thing that I can use to make myself feel like I'm really doing something, if you know what I mean. Obedience is different than worship. It's different than sacrifice, as Samuel is saying in this case. And because I spend so much time talking about marriage during the week, I like I said, I get to talk with lots of couples, and I really enjoy it. I love looking at the picture of marriage that God created and how it's meant to be this display of God's perfect love for us, the church. And it's a beautiful thing. But one of the well-known passages that we often look at is 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Many of you know it, I'm sure. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. We all know this, and you know, those of us that are husbands at least probably know this if you've been studying the word for a while. But this has always caught me. You know, why? Why is God saying, hey, if you mistreat your wife, that's essentially the summary there, I'm going to stop hearing your prayers. That seems a little extreme, doesn't it? You know, but I think that it actually fits perfectly in with what we're seeing Saul attempt to do by covering up his sin, his disobedience, by being a guy that wants to offer sacrifice and worship the Lord with reckless abandon, as I said. What Peter's saying here is that, hey, the Lord's already given you, husbands, your marching orders, which is to give honor to your wife and to treat her well as the Lord treats you and to give grace and all of these things. But if you're gonna just totally mistreat your wife and then come to Sunday night worship and want to have this close personal relationship with me and conversation with me throughout your week, that's not gonna fly. I already told you what to do. You know, it doesn't match up. It's actually very logical. This isn't some weird rule that God made. It's him saying, I want the real thing. I don't want the fake thing. So just watch out. Watch out for your temptation, because we all have it, to cover up our own sin or disobedience with putting on airs of being a plugged in athey creaker that's doing all the right things. May the Lord give us sensitivity to be convicted to do the things that he's already called us to do and made clear to us. Then in verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. He also has rejected you from being king. Oh man, you can just sense, you would expect at least Saul's heart to drop in this moment. God has moved on. Yes, Saul is still king, by the way. And spoiler alert, he actually stays on the throne for 25 years after this. The point being, God's already moved on. You're still gonna sit in that chair, the fancy one with the gold and everything, but God is no longer with you. And part of the anointing in the Old Testament on the king was that God would empower them to be a king, to do the things that they needed to do. That power has now left. So Saul is on his own, which is the most terrifying thing that I can think of, to be in this massive position of power, but now you don't have the wisdom that only comes from God. May any of us that are in positions of leadership look for and ask the Lord for his wisdom to do it well. Because without him, we don't have much hope of doing a good job. Number four, regret isn't repentance. In verse 24, then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. The first evidence that this is actually regret and not repentance, we will see more, but it's in that word because. He explains away the thing that he just confessed. He said, I have sinned, for I transgressed. I didn't do the right thing because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. And then verse 25, now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Return with me, verse 25. What's he worried about? He's worried about how the people are gonna see him. He's worried about what they're gonna see. Samuel is he's like the celebrity pastor guy. He's famous. He's, as I said, this prophet that everybody loves and admires. And so Saul is saying, Samuel, you gotta come with me. Come with me and we'll make a sacrifice in front of all the people so that they can still trust me and everything. I don't want this ruining my reputation, even though God just said, hey, you're done, bro. But he's worried about his reputation with other people still. So this should be really humbling, but it doesn't seem to be. Maybe it reminds you of 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. This is worldly sorrow that we're seeing. It's regret. It's getting caught with your hand in the cookie jar, not actual repentance. 27. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. That last comment must have hurt for a guy like Saul. The Lord's picked someone else and he's better than you. You know, that would have really hurt, I assume. Saul, in verse 27, he accidentally becomes a prophet for a second, if you know what I mean. When he rips the robe, it's, again, the perfect moment because Samuel sees it and says, hey, that thing you just did, it's just like how the kingdom has been ripped from you. It was a picture. But Saul is trying to cling to the power. He's worried about the power and the reputation and nothing else. I have to say my 15-year-old daughter, Christy, came to me, I don't know, a month or two ago, and actually asked about this very story. They were talking, her and her friends were talking about this, and then chapter 24, as many of you will probably think of, when David comes in and secretly cuts the robe of Saul in the cave there. And she was asking me if there's any parallel or tie between the two. And it was honestly over my head. I was like, wow, that's really cool for a 15-year-old. I have no idea, but I was impressed. So it is interesting. I don't know that we can really link the two. Maybe you know more and you can send me an email. That'd be cool. But it's interesting. So verse 29, and also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So he's still like, yeah, but just come with me so that I don't look bad. That is all that he's worried about at this point. Reputation management, I think, is what we call this. It's always wise to check our motivation, you know, before we are going to worship the Lord. Especially when I was younger in my faith, I'd finally lift up my hand in worship, I'd be side-eyeing a little bit. You know, who's looking or whatever. Maybe you're a young guy in this room, a single guy, and you wanna make sure that you look extra spiritual because that's attractive to a godly woman. Careful. Worship belongs to the Lord and he deserves it. And God forbid we have a wrong motivation. Saul's motivation for worship here is just not good. It's not right. But check it out. Verse 31, Samuel turned back after Saul and Saul worshiped the Lord. So he did it. Samuel actually did what Saul asked him to do. Why? Well, I don't think Samuel's going back on what he said. The Lord had left. But Samuel also recognized the wisdom in the fact that Saul is still the king. And so in his duty as the priest guy and the prophet guy, he said, okay, let's go do it. And they did. But nothing's changed. The Lord has still left him. Now, verse 32, then Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. Agag actually feels pretty good. He's like, I survived the tall, strong army leader guy that's the king. You know, he let me live, so I'm pretty sure I'm good now. This old prophet dude isn't going to be a problem. Well, before I go on to verse 23, I want to point out that Agag is actually an amazing picture in the Old Testament of our flesh. And the Old Testament is filled with pictures of New Testament truths. Our flesh, left alone, often thinks like it's survived. It feels like it's survived and it can go on doing well and even grow and continue on. But what do we need to do? Well, we need to do what Samuel did. Verse 33, but Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. This is the one you didn't color in Sunday school. What does he do? This old prophet dude, he recognizes, what God called for, commanded, needs to happen. I need to execute God's judgment. God needs to execute his judgment through me. And so he did it. It's kind of embarrassing, emasculating a little bit, probably, for Saul. I mean, he was the dude that was supposed to do it. He was probably, a little jacked and looked like he could do it, but he wasn't willing. And so Samuel takes out Agag in a brutal, complete, total destruction kind of way. And when I mentioned this being a picture of our sin, this is exactly what we need to do with our sin. Don't let it linger. Don't let it hang out over there in the corner. Just kill it. Get rid of it. Whatever the thing is that keeps drawing you back to that thing, it's worth getting it out of your life because it has a high rate of resurrection if we don't totally wipe it out. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then Romans 6:11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We've all experienced times where our flesh tries to go back into zombie mode. Our flesh is dead in Christ, but it tries to come back. And in that moment, we need to be willing to reckon it as dead, meaning treat it as a dead thing. And that might mean doing a little hacking in your own life. May the Lord give us wisdom on where we need to hack, cut things out. Because again, it's worth it. Don't be half-hearted with these things. Well, finishing up our story, verse 33, but Samuel said, is your sword, or I read that already again. Verse 34, then Samuel went to Ramah and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Ramah to Gibeah was likely only about 10 miles. This is not far. The prophet Samuel, who spoke for the Lord, was 10 miles away for 25 years or so and did Saul ever humble himself and walk the 10 miles to go repent of his sin? No, he didn't. And what was Samuel's attitude? It was compassion. He cared. He really did care. So I think this demonstrates the heart of that God has for us and for people. God forbid there are people in our lives that we have written off. You know, there's no way that that person would ever repent of their sin. So we just cut them out, write them off. But remember, God's heart of compassion, his grief, it doesn't end. And that person, as long as they're breathing, they still have the opportunity to accept Christ. So just to recap, what can we remember here? This is a sad ending of chapter 15. If you're interested, keep reading, because this is an amazing story, especially if you've never read it before. But I pray that the Lord would use this story to convict us of our own disobedience, maybe to remind us that he is faithful. May the Lord give us ears to hear what he would say to us tonight. Let's pray. Lord, I do pray for a humility in your church as a whole, but specifically Athey Creek. Lord, may Athey Creekers not look at themselves as more highly than they ought to, but preferring one another and recognizing that we are nothing without you. Lord, just as Saul in our story started out humbly, he was doing things for you and with you. Lord, I pray that we would not ever come to that place where we start relying on our own wisdom and understanding and give in to those temptations willingly and then forget that it's even a struggle or should be. Lord, if there's anyone here listening or watching online later, God, I pray that you might convict our hearts of sin. Maybe something that we have stopped noticing, but you wanna cut it out of our life. Lord, please reveal that to us and then give us the ability to make that sacrifice and cut those things out according to what you're doing in our lives. Lord, give us a heart for others, compassion when they may not deserve compassion. Why? Because we also don't deserve compassion. Lord, you've been gracious with us. So give us your heart, Lord, as we go now. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it's always there and we can open up this book that is living and powerful, and you speak powerfully into our lives. We praise you, God, today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you stand with me? And let's sing the blessing of Aaron together. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace.